During that time, my first cousin committed suicide. She also dealt with undiagnosed mental illness all her life, and at 19 took her own life. And so in this very bleak period, of course, mine was nowhere near as dark as my cousin, first cousin Ashley's, but she did commit suicide. And during that time, I filled out one of those little prayer request cards. It was a Billy Graham Evangelistic Association card that I had gotten my hands on. And so I filled it out and, you know, put you, at that day and age, you didn't have emails, believe it or not. It was in the very early 90s. And so you put your phone number. And it was a 212 number because, of course, I was living in Manhattan and doing a show and all that jazz. And so I just wrote in the prayer request what a hard time it had been for me in terms of struggling with depression, but also the absolute shocking horror and grief that you walk through when someone commits suicide, which is a loss of a different nature, particularly for the parents. And so I sent it in and asked for prayer. And to my surprise, about 2 weeks later, the phone rang. And no, it wasn't Billy Graham. Some of you are thinking that. It wasn't Billy Graham, but it was actually one of his daughters. It wasn't Ann either. It wasn't Ann Graham Lotz. But it was one of his daughters. I believe they called her Bunny. I think that's right. But she called me. And she just said, your prayer request happened across the desk of, you know, as we were praying. And it just leapt out at me. It stood out to me. And so I wanted to call you and see how you were doing. And she prayed for me over the phone, and it was just one of those seminal moments in my life as a young believer. I was 23, and some of you have been here for years at this Bible study, and you know that while that was an incredible experience to be a believer in New York, it also had a lot of challenges. And so I was thinking about Billy Graham this morning, and not just the legacy that he himself left. He was braver than the times. He spoke the truth no matter what it cost him. I heard on the news today he had the big tent kind of mentality for his ministry. All were welcome, all could come. I was thinking about how his legacy extended not only to those that came to hear him preach, but to his children and his children's children. And I am one of the personal recipients of the legacy that he left to his children. And so today, I just want to say thank you, Jesus, for Reverend Billy Graham. It's okay to clap. Who said of himself, he just always thought of himself as Billy. May we all operate in such humility, and may we all finish as well as Reverend Graham did. And I know you're as thankful as I am today that he existed and that he was faithful to the call. I saw one final thing I'll share with you on an interview, and somebody said to him years and years ago, how do you want to be remembered? And he said something akin to this. I won't get the words absolutely verbatim, but he said, I want to be remembered as a man who was faithful to the call to preach the gospel to all the earth. And I think we can basically say he was completely faithful to that call. Amen. So on this day, we just gather and honor him. I had the joy of kicking off this study, Come Let Us Reason Together. In the first week, we talked about the power of questions. And if you were here, we talked a little bit about the prophet Elijah's experience when he ran a day's journey into the desert. I don't know if you remember, we talked about he was serious about getting away from Jezebel and Ahab and the threats that were following him. And I love that. I always love that when that happens. I love that. The heavens open up. But he was serious about getting away from the threats of Jezebel and Ahab. And the Bible records in Kings that he runs a whole day's journey into the desert. And our focus on that first teaching were the questions. Remember the power of questions in the mouth of God, those awesome God questions that God asks of us and asks us to answer as a mode or a tool of reasoning with our hearts. And we made the case, hopefully, that a good God question basically is an invitation to engage around the issue that's being posited in the question. It's a way to get to the depths of our heart. And we talked about how when God asks a question of us, or Jesus asks a question of us, and remember in the scripture, depending on the translation, there are as many as 200 unique questions that Jesus asks in the course of his three-year ministry. It was a primary mode of the way that he communicated with the heart of people. But we made the point that when a question is asked of us from God, and God is asking us to engage with him around that issue, it is not that God doesn't know the answer, right? It is very often that who doesn't know the answer? We don't know the answer. And so God is trying to allow us a mode and a means to unpack our hearts so that we can say, There it is, there I am. Where are you, Adam? Here I am, God. Here's the blame and the shame and the pain and the hiding. And now we can begin to reason. We can begin to reason together around that issue. Well, I wanted to talk today, and it's kind of a springboard from that first teaching, and I believe you'll hopefully see the connection in a minute. But I want to talk to you today about something that has probably been a passion subject for my entire walk with Jesus, and that is the power and the blessing, the unexpected blessing of the desert season in a believer's life. About 6 years ago, I taught for the first time a teaching called Barren Blessing, and it came out of a personal desert, a very deep and dark and difficult desert experience. And in those 5 or 6 years, the Lord has been deepening that teaching in my heart. I'm actually would love your prayers. My second book is coming out, and it is on this very subject. It's called Thirsty for More and Discovering the Unexpected Blessings of the Desert Season. And I only tell you that today because, as you can imagine, over the last year, I've been knee-deep in writing and edits and rewriting. And so much of what I want to bring to you today is actually some of the writing from the book itself. Some of you may have been here last year when I talked about my history as an actor, what it means to go on book or off book. I don't know if you remember that, but when you go off book, that means the script is so integrated in you that you can go. You know the lines by heart. Today, I'm going to be a little bit on book. And what that means is you're going to see me reading some of these pages. Do not freak out. It's 32-point font, okay? It's not going to be an hour and a half teaching. But it's because this is where the Lord has had me in my writing process, and I wanted to share it with you. I also know that I have a bit of a tendency to go off on rabbit trails, and I really, really, really feel like the Lord wants to focus in and hone down today on a very particular blessing that he can deliver out of the desert experience, and that is the blessing of restored intimacy. That's what we're going to be talking about. Restored intimacy. I'll be with you next week as well. This will be a two-part teaching. I don't believe we'll get it all done today, but I hope to set the table in some regard in terms of how God restores intimacy with our hearts when we are willing to walk into a desert season with him. Now, how many of you here, would you just wave at me if you've ever been through a desert season with Jesus? Renee's like the first hand up. It's generally most hands in the room. If I were to ask you right now, honestly, in humility, are you in a desert season right now? Would you raise your hand? Yeah, it's usually about half whenever I'm able to share this teaching, whenever the Lord opens the door for me to do that. It's usually about half of any given congregation, any given Bible study, any given conference. It's usually about 50% of the people who say, you know what? Truth be told, if I were being completely honest and vulnerable, I'm in a bit of a desert season right now, and there were probably about half the hands that quickly shot up and came down. I would define a desert season as this. It is a season, spiritually speaking, when the felt presence of God, the felt presence of God, feels strangely absent. It is a dry place. It's often a disorienting place. Obviously, deserts in the physical are there's a lack of water, there's a lack of sustenance. Those we know very well when we talk about a geographical desert. But for most of us as believers, when you walk through a desert season with Jesus, it is the felt presence of God that is strangely absent. Now, I say the felt presence of God, and I think that's very important because we are never, ever alone. Amen? Not in the driest, darkest, most disorienting, most dangerous wilderness season you ever walk through. You do not walk alone. That's from, you'll never walk alone from Carousel. Jesus is always right beside you. But often in the desert experience, it is the felt, the emotional sense of his presence that feels strangely absent. The other thing I need to let you know about a desert season is that your desert season will look very different from your sister's desert season. I've met people who are walking through a season that feels like the dark night of the soul, all right, where everything feels touched, where there is dryness everywhere they look, where they are disoriented in every regard. It's like everything they're in this massive Gobi Desert, or they're in Death Valley, and they just don't see an end to the experience. Everything in their lives has been touched. You can also have a desert experience in one particular area of your life. One time 6 years ago, I had the honor of teaching this for the first time, I think at Grace Chapel, and I'd finished teaching, and I went into the restroom, and I, as I've told you, I always think the best God encounters on earth happen in the restroom at church. And I went into the restroom, and there was this beautiful woman that I knew personally who was standing, you know, drying her hands, and she had tears running down her face, and she turned toward me, and I kind of put together that the source of her tears might have been that God was putting his finger on something in the study that she had just been a part of, and I just kind of looked at her and said, "You okay?" And she said, "You know what, Allison?" I share her story with permission. She's in the book, but she said, "Allison, I just can't get a job." She said, I just can't find employment. She said, "I have put in application after application after application. I would do anything, and the answer is always no." Now, what is odd about that experience is she had spent her years as one of the highest level executives to a music exec in this whole town. So this was a highly skilled woman. This was a highly gifted woman. And she's now, years later, back doing what she once did. But in that season, I want you to understand, she was in a desert season in one area only, in the area of employment. So not everything in her life was touched. There were wonderful things happening spiritually. There were wonderful things happening in her family. But in this one specific area, there was dryness. And she would probably even say death. And she said, I can't get hired to save my life. I can't even get a job doing a holiday kind of part-time seasonal work. She said, nobody will touch me. And we had this sweet God moment of going, you know what, you're in a desert. It will not last forever. So I want you to understand that it can look like the dark night of the soul where all is touched, all is dry, all is disorienting, or it could be a specific desert in a specific season. So it could be in employment, it could be in friendship, it could be in the area of maybe as it relates to your calling with Christ. So I want you to understand that one woman's desert is not another's. Flannery O'Connor says it this way: witness the dark night of the soul in each saint. I'm slaughtering that quote, but basically what she's saying is the dark night of the soul looks different for every one of us. But no matter how it looks, no matter how it manifests itself, no matter whether you would say I'm in the dark night of the soul or I'm just having a desert experience in this one place, I don't have that felt, tangible sense of God's presence. What I wanna hopefully bring to you today is the fact that God is doing something in our desert season. Would you agree? He is always doing something, and he is always working for our good, no matter how dry or how difficult the circumstance is. I want to truncate this story a bit because I know I've shared it with some of you before, and I don't want to be too redundant, but I need to kind of give you, rewind the clock a bit and take you back to my own desert experience and how I got there. And so for any of you that have heard this story, I apologize. I'll try to make it fairly quick. I was 41 years old, and I was preparing to go to teach at an event. I think it was in Ohio. And I was doing a drama at that event, so I was getting up a lot and rehearsing. And every time I would stand up to rehearse, I would be overcome with this wave of nausea. And I just kept thinking, this is just very odd. Every time I stand up, I just am about to lose my cookies. I thought nothing of it, and I tried to push through it. I don't know about you. I can push through like a sprained ankle, but nausea is like a whole, right. It's a whole other level of pushing through. And so eventually, after about a week of this nausea, every time I would stand up, I thought, okay, I'm going to call my doctor, and I'm going to get some Zofran, because there is no way that I can, there's no way that I can go minister, you know, on the verge of losing my cookies up in Ohio. So anyway, I make the appointment with Dr. Gupta. And the night before the appointment, I woke up at about 2 a.m. in the morning, and I remembered that I had this cache of pregnancy sticks in my bathroom, because I did a drama with Women of Faith where the main character pulls out a pregnancy stick, and that's the pinnacle moment of the drama, and I had an actor's nightmare that I would go to pull out the pregnancy stick and it wouldn't be there, so I had become a pregnancy stick prepper. I had tons of them, right? And as I woke up, I thought, you know, maybe, I mean, is it Is it possible that at 41, like nausea, pregnancy kind of go together? I was very astute medically. And you know, the reason I didn't immediately think about pregnancy was that Jonathan and I suffered from something called secondary infertility. And that means you have no problem getting pregnant with the first baby, but for reasons that they really didn't understand, even for 7 years of active trying, we could never get pregnant with the second. And likely we even had a miscarriage during those 7 years very early on. And so I had really come to a place of surrender in terms of having another child. I thought, Lord, you're the God of the universe. You can do incredible things with only children. So I had come to a place of surrender. So pregnancy and nausea were not connecting in my head. So anyway, I run in there and I think, well, let me just do due diligence. And I pee-pee on the stick. And in the middle of the night, I see this very faint positive pink plus sign. And the alarms start going off in my head, and so I run downstairs and I, you know, consult the source of all things medical, Dr. Google. And I type in false positive pregnancy signs, because I had this, I was like, I think you can get a false negative, but I don't think you get a false positive. So I type it in and I find out indeed there's no such thing as a false positive, because it turns out there is no such thing as being a little bit pregnant. And anyway, I didn't wake Jonathan up because I didn't want to cause false hope or false freak out or any of those things. And I went into Dr. Gupta's the next day and I had the pregnancy stick. I sure did. And I was like, have you ever seen one of these and it be wrong? And she said, never, not once in my whole life. Wait right there. So she made me do due diligence again. And we found out that against the odds, with no medical intervention, after 7 years of infertility, Jonathan and I were blissfully pregnant. And it really was, I still consider to this day, I think it was one of the greatest miracles I'll ever experience, because I'd been told by doctors, like, there's really no hope. Basically, your eggs are old, is what one of my doctors said. And so we had long since thought that horse had run out of the stable, and here we were standing in the middle of a miracle. Well, about 3 months from that day, I think, yeah, it would have been 20 weeks, we go in for a very standard ultrasound. And there's a lot of God stuff around it that we don't have time for. But I'm sitting on the table. They're doing a 20-week ultrasound. And it's a very young tech that is performing the ultrasound. And she had not yet developed a poker face. You know what I mean? Like when something's wrong and they just, it's absolute blankness. You're not going to be able to read what's going on their face. And she was taking a measurement because of my advanced maternal age, which is what they call you when you're over about 37, advanced maternal age. She was taking a specific measurement. And I just saw a flash of concern just go across her face. And then she tried to put her poker face on. And I said, you know, what is it? And she just didn't even answer me. And I thought, okay, this is odd. She's not even really talking to me, and she's back trying to figure out this measurement. And then I noticed that on the big screen, there's a set of numerals that are changing very fast, and they're going 1.2, 0.8, 0.9, 1.3, and I noticed that this is the source of her disturbance. So I thought, okay, I'm gonna get the answer another way. I was like, okay, ma'am, what are those numbers right there? And she said, oh, ma'am, that's the length of your cervix, which is something they do when you're advanced maternal age. They do an ultrasound that checks out all the structure. And I said, oh, I said, and it had rested at that point, I think at 1.1, 1.2. And I said, oh, I said, so it's 1.2. I said, what is it supposed to be? And she said, well, it's supposed to be three inches at this point. And I said, oh, it's 1.2 inches. That's not great, is it? And she said, ma'am, those aren't inches. Those are centimeters. You're 100% effaced at 20 weeks. And I'll spare you all the details, but we were rushed right across the street to Baptist. Do not pass, go. Do not pass, collect $100. I mean, it was emergent because I was already 20 weeks pregnant and I had no cervix whatsoever. It's called an incompetent cervix. And what I would find out later, this is an amazing God story. I want to encourage you that even in the most difficult circumstances, even when the odds are not in your favor, God is working in your favor. I actually flew next to the nurse that worked on my case about 3 years later. It was a crazy God situation, how we figured it out. It was because it happened on the day of a U2 concert, and she worked at Baptist on that day, and she remembered me because of my advanced maternal age. And she said, ma'am, what you don't understand is we were getting ready to put the cerclage in. The doctor called us into a circle and said, this woman has a 7% chance of having this baby. Has a 7% chance of this baby going to term. And if we do this cerclage right now, very likely I will puncture the sac. And the baby will be born. The baby will not be viable at 20 weeks. And she said she was part of that. Y'all, God is always working. It's amazing. She was part of that circle. And that woman said, but she is basically so old. She probably put it more medically. But she's so advanced in maternal age, the chances of her ever getting pregnant naturally again are next to none. So I don't think we have a choice. And the nurses agreed. And I flew next to the nurse that was part of that little cadre years later to let me know how much God was working on my behalf when I didn't even know. And I went into the emergency room. I was in shock. Now I know my teeth were chattering. You cannot be put out by anesthesia when you're having a cerclage. I'll let you kind of imagine. And they gave me a shot of propofol just so I would go out for about, I don't know, a couple minutes. And she put it in. And against all the odds, y'all, it held. But because of that, I had to go on to 3 months of bed rest. And for somebody like me, because I'm extremely type A, and I like to be active, and if I am not busy, I am bored, and I am pulling my hair out, 3 months of bed rest was like a special type of hell for a chick like me. Because I literally had to lay on my back for about, I think it was 10 days, and then once I could finally sit up, I could get a sip of water. I could take a shower once every 3 days for 3 minutes exactly. And so for 3 months, y'all, I had to sit on that couch with me, myself, and I. And I want to make this clear before I tell you the rest of the story. Like, Grace Chapel stepped up incredibly. I never wanted for a Ritz cracker casserole, right? I mean, I had all the food I could shake a stick at. I had visits. The body of Christ was so good to us. But even with all that care, y'all, it still leaves you most of your hours with you, yourself, and you, right? And what happened was I was being led into a desert experience that changed the very course of my life. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. If you've got your scripture out, would you turn to Hosea? And you can just kind of live there. You can just kind of live there today. And we're just going to see how far we can get with it. We may only get half the way in. We may get less. but I'll trust that the Lord takes us exactly where he wants us to go. Today, I want you to turn to Hosea 2. And if you've got a pen or a pencil or a highlighter out, there are a couple phrases in this portion of scripture that I'm going to read that I would love for you to star or underline, because there are things that we'll return to today, but also next week as well. This is Hosea 2, and I'm going to read 14 through 17. Okay. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the desert, and I will speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a doorway of hope. And there she shall answer me as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. Okay, I'm going to give you the phrases that are going to be pertinent to what we're going to be talking about today and how the Lord restored me to intimacy with him while I sat on that couch for 3 months in my own personal desert. If you would underline, and we'll make the valley of Achor a doorway of hope. If you would just underline that or star that. Make the valley of Achor a doorway of hope. If you go down just a little bit and underline or star, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and you will no longer call me my master or my Baal, depending on your translation. And then the next line for you to underline would be, I will remove the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. And then I don't know that I read all this. Actually, this is verse 20. You can underline this, skip ahead a bit. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, faithfulness and compassion. All right, let's jump in and see how far we get into this blessing of intimacy that the Lord can deliver to us in our driest and darkest and most difficult deserts. One of the greatest definitions of intimacy that I've ever heard, and most people will attribute it to Jack Frost, although some people will argue about the source of this, but one of the greatest definitions of intimacy that I've ever heard is into me, see. Into me, see. True intimacy exists at a level of transparency that is actually sort of hard to articulate. It's a little bit too deep for explaining. It's where everything is laid bare before God. Everything, our thoughts, our feelings, our history, our dreams, everything is laid bare before the eyes of the God of the universe. I love Psalm 139, don't you? David's cry. It says things like this, "Oh Lord, you've searched me and you've known me." That's such a great biblical definition of intimacy. "Oh Lord, you've searched me and you have known me." He goes on to say, "You know when I sit and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are well acquainted with all my ways." I love that he goes on to say, "Before I say a word, you know it." He goes on to say, "You hem me in behind and before." And then he finally finishes the whole song with basically, "This knowledge is just too lofty for me. This is too wonderful for me to attain." Well, early on in my Christian walk, although I was besottedly in love with Jesus the Christ, I had a real, real problem with intimacy. And the only way I can describe it to you is this. Have you ever played hide and seek with your kids? Most of us have. When our kids are really young, often you'll play hide and seek with them, and you maybe go into the room where you know that they're hiding, and they're standing there hiding like this. Right? And in their little brains, they're thinking, "You can't see me, you can't see me." Well, it's very cute, but of course, the parent can see them. And the parent sees all of them. But it is the child who is unaware that they are being seen. Does that make sense? That's very much how I operated in terms of intimacy with Christ. I spent much of my Christian walk going like this, "You can't see me, you can't see me, you can't see me." Well, of course, he saw all. But intimacy began to operate for me when I understood that I was being seen. Does that make sense? It's a really important distinction. We're always seen, just like God is always good, just like Jesus is always with us, even in the desert experience. But where it becomes very real is when we ourselves have the understanding of being known. Amen? The understanding of being seen like David did, and we're actually okay with it. See, that to me begins to get us in a more workable definition of intimacy. And that was something, y'all, I struggled with for a very long time in my walk for a million different reasons. Even though God saw all, I desperately did not want to be seen by the God of the universe. Well, one of the things he says in this Hosea scripture that is very interesting to me, and we don't have time to unpack it completely, going back to this keystone scripture for today, is he says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will lead her into the desert, and I will speak tenderly to her." There are a couple of interesting things about those scriptures in regards to intimacy. The word allure there is very interesting. It's actually not used very much in the scripture. It's used here in a couple other places. But it actually means to entice. It means to make open to. And it actually means, get this, to seduce. Now, when you sit with that, and you see that God is saying of his people of the northern kingdom through the mouth of the prophet Hosea, that I will entice you into the very place that you so desperately do not want to go with me. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there with Jesus where you know he is inviting you into a season that you desperately do not want to enter in? Anybody? I've been there a ton of times. And one of those most difficult seasons was when I sat on that Haverty's couch in a desert trying to save the life that was growing inside me. God was saying, I've allured you to this desert. I've dangled a holy carrot, if you will. I have given you no choice but to follow me into this desert season because I actually have plans for your good. I actually want to restore you to deep intimacy. But there will be no other way to reach that, Allison, except save to sit on this desert and go through the experience. As we go on in the scripture, and this is where it really begins to relate to this intimate heart that God has for us in our desert seasons. It says, I'll allure her, I'll bring her into the desert, and I will speak tenderly to her. I want you to underline that word tenderly. Some of you may have the word comfortably there in your scripture. Comfortably is a more accurate kind of rendering of the Hebrew there. The root of the word comfortable or comfortably is a very archaic word. It's spelled L-E-B. I think that's probably pronounced leb, but if it's wrong, please give me grace. Leb is an ancient form of the word heart. So as I began to really dig into this scripture and read commentators and thinkers, here's what God is actually saying. Y'all get this. It'll change the desert experience for you. I will entice her into the desert that I might speak to her heart. Now, y'all, if we can start to reframe the desert experience with that frame, if we can start to look at the driest, most difficult circumstances, loneliest, quietest circumstances in our lives and go, wait a minute, God is good, God is with me. And in the scripture, although he is speaking of his people Israel, we know that the new covenant says, look, everything that's been written in the Old Testament, right, has been written for our encouragement, all right? So Paul says, look, everything that's been written in that Old Testament, there is a principle for us to extract as the new covenant people of God. And so what God says in Hosea is, look, I'm enticing you. I'm dangling the holy carrot. Not a hairy carrot, that would be disgusting. I'm dangling the holy carrot to get you to come to the place that you so desperately do not want to come because I need to speak to your heart. And I need to speak to your heart tenderly, the word of God says, and comfortably. If you want a picture of that word comfortably, it actually means to speak above, beneath, around all sides of her heart. So one of the greatest blessings God ever gave me in the desert was that he wanted to speak to my heart. Now, I'm gonna tell you this. He spoke to my heart about a million billion things in the desert. I mean, it would take me hours to unpack all the things that the Lord began to speak to me about in my heart and in my desert experience there, but there was something that I felt like the Lord put his finger on today, and he put his finger on it in me when I was sitting on that Haverty's couch. And he began to show me that one of the things that stood in the way, in the path between A and B, between me and a new level of intimacy with him, was that I actually had a problem with idolatry. I actually had a problem with idolatry. I desperately wanted intimacy, but I had another capital I standing in the way, and that was idolatry. And interestingly enough, if you look back at your Hosea scripture, Israel has the same problem. I want you to look at this. He says he's going to give her back the vineyards in the desert. We'll talk about that later. Vineyards don't generally grow in the desert, but in Jesus they do. And then after he says, I'm going to give her back her vineyards, this is in Hosea 15, he says, I will make the valley of Achor a doorway of hope. I want you to underline that. I will make the valley of Achor a doorway of hope. Now I want you to remember, all this good work that God is doing is happening where? In the desert. I don't want you to miss that. All this good stuff that God, all these blessings that he delivers us, this is happening in the physical desert for Israel, and I believe it happens for us in the emotional and spiritual desert as well. Anyone remember what the Valley of Achor was? Okay, well, let me just rewind the tape for you a little bit. Achor was this place where a terrible, terrible funeral occurred. But before we get to the terrible, terrible funeral, we have to rewind even further and talk about a man named Achan and a city named Ai, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Achan was a prototypical fighter. You can find the story in Joshua 7 if you want to go back and check it out later. And basically, they are going, the children of God are moving into the promised land, and they have come up upon this city called Ai. And it's harsh, but God basically says to the kids of Israel, look, I don't want you to touch anything from the city. Don't take anything from the city. I want you to devote it to destruction. Because the influence of the people of Ai and even the things of Ai would have been like a cancer to the children of God. And so God exacts some pretty tough medicine and says, don't touch anything. Destroy it all. Well, the scripture goes on and it says that Ai does touch some things. And not only does he touch some things, but he takes some things. And he hides some things as they take the city of Ai. Now, scholars will debate back and forth about what the things were that he actually took. They're called accursed or devoted things, depending on your translation. Some scholars actually believe that this might have been physical idols that were worshipped in the city of Ai. Other scholars say, no, it wasn't necessarily idols. It was what the scripture says. It was a garment and some gold. But they make the point that whether it was physical idols or whether it was garment and some gold, these things operated as idols in Achan's life. Do you see that? They were things that usurped God's instruction and usurped God's preeminence. And so whether they were little gods that they worshiped or whether it was just coin and a garment that was used in the worship of those idols, they functioned the same way. The story goes on, and basically this idol hiding is discovered. And it is one of the most, y'all, I remember being a kid. Maybe you're like me. I remember being a young woman and reading the story of Achan and just flinching. Because the judgment for the taking of the accursed things and the idolatry is so, it's harsh, y'all. It makes you swallow hard. Because basically what God says is you need to take Achan and you need to take even all his livestock and you need to take his children and you need to go down into the valley of Achor. And you, the people of Israel, have to pick up the desert stones and you have to stone them to death. It's some of the most severe medicine in all of the Old Testament. Now, scholars point out that the people of God operated very much like the body of Christ does today. And what God was saying is, what has been touched is so poisonous, it is a gangrene limb. It's got gangrene. And it has to go. Because if the limb is not cut off, if this propensity toward idolatry, if this propensity toward disobedience is not cut off, it will infect the entire body. It was a cancer that had to be radically removed so that it would not spoil the whole body. Does that make sense? So yes, it is a severe judgment, but it is also a severe mercy for the people of God. The other thing that some scholars point out, and I find this super duper interesting, you know, Ezekiel says that basically each man would die for his own sin. So basically like the sin of the father would not be passed down to the children. Well, some scholars actually believe that Achan's children were not young, but they might have been adults and actually aided in the taking of the accursed things, the idols. And it is also very interesting to scholars that the wife is not mentioned as one that is stoned. Perhaps the wife, it's perhaps the wife had nothing to do with it. And so she was not stoned. So that scholars will say this judgment that was exacted was incredibly just and to the letter of the law. We won't know those things until we get to glory, but it is certainly interesting to ponder that the wife is not mentioned in those that are stoned. Anyway, guys, so they go down and they have this funeral for their idols. And the Lord reckons back in the book of Hosea and says, look, I'm alluring you, I'm enticing you into this dry desert season with me. I want to speak to your heart. I want to restore intimacy between us. But to do that, we've got to be willing to go down to the valley of Achor, and we've got to be willing to have a funeral for our idols. Now, I don't know if you're anything like me, but in this modern day and age, it's really like, it's hard for me when I hear people mention the word idol. Anybody else? Like, we don't have little jewel-encrusted figurines that we bow down to 7 or 8 times a day. We don't have that. And so it was likewise confusing to me when I sat on that couch, that Haverty's couch in my own desert experience, and God began to knock on the door of my heart, and he said, Allison, you have idols too. You really, really do. And your idols, you see why this could be a message that we would slam the door on God's face, and your idols, darling, are keeping you from true intimacy with me. You are like a kid on the couch going, you can't see me, you can't see me. And we've got to have a funeral for them. And so I want to read you, because I don't want to misrepresent anything that God was doing in my heart, a little bit about how God began to reveal my idols and then how he began to deal with them. One of the things that's also interesting in your Hosea scripture as it relates to idols is that, do you see that? It says, God, in that day I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. Did you see that? And they will be remembered no more. One of the things the Lord began to speak to me about in my desert was, Allison, can we talk about what you talk about all the time? And I felt like the Holy Spirit dropped into my heart even today. For all of us, sisters, our idols will be revealed on our lips. Our idols will be revealed in what we talk about most of the time. Even Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth shall speak. Well, we see that principle in living color in the Hosea scripture. He says, Israel, you've got a problem with idols. And the idol is invoked upon your lips. Scholars will say this was a kind of a twisted and perverted form of prayer, because in this day and age, y'all, listen to this, in this day and age, Israel worshiped a little bit of Yahweh and a little bit of Baal. A little bit of Yahweh and a little bit of Baal. It's called syncretism. And basically, one of the scholars said they had one God for when things went bad, and they had one God for fertility and rain and weather. I think his name is Dennis Bratcher. It's called syncretism. It's a mixed way of worshiping God. And I would say if we get really real, if we could let everything be laid bare in our own desert seasons, very often we will discover that there is something mixed in us as well. And it presents itself as idolatry. So the Lord began to speak to me, and he said, let's talk a little bit, Allison, about what is on your lips all the time. Let's talk about what consumes your thoughts all the time. And since you can't do anything about it, you can't get in your car and listen to your music really loud and drive away, I want to look at what is coming up out of the heart and sitting on your lips all the time. And I want to read to you the things that the Lord began to talk to me about. I'll find it just a second here. Okay, my idols were not little dancing fertility figurines. I think if they had been so corporeal, so concrete, I would have spotted them setting up shop years earlier and chopped them up the minute they reared their idolatrous heads. But modern idols are not so conspicuous, at least they weren't for me. My idols came wrapped not in gold and emerald, but in flesh and blood. More accurately, in the flesh and blood of other people. Other people that I loved dearly, that meant the emotional world to me, but that I had built the relational scaffolding of my life around. That's how I would have explained some of my friendships to you at the time of the desert. But underneath all that care and concern and closeness lay another reality for me. In truth, beyond simply befriending some of them, I had come near to worshiping some of them. Emotionally, at times, they consumed me. They took up heart space and mind space and time space that was God and God's alone. I tell you, without the desert, this reality, an idolatrous reality, is one that I do not believe I would have ever identified. And I believe it would have stunted me, perhaps for a really long time, perhaps for life. Because my idols came with middle names and memorized cell numbers, and because I had a lengthy and rich history with many of them, I could not easily identify them as idols in my life. No one ever thinks that something that is so ostensibly good on the surface could ever produce not so good fruit in somebody's life. I never realized until I had to sit in my own desert that looping through my brain most of the time were lines like this. I wonder what insert names would think. Anybody else ever been there? Or I wonder how insert names would feel. Or I wonder what insert names are doing. Or I wonder what insert names would think about what I'm doing. I think you get the picture. Now I want to make something clear. The people that I had idolatry for and idolized never, ever, ever, ever once demanded such idolization from me. Can I make that very clear? Idolization was never a prerequisite for relationship with them, not in any way. And I would say probably to this day, they might remain largely unaware of the idolatry that I had in my own heart for them. They did not ask to sit on the throne of my heart. They did not ask to occupy that place of preeminence in my heart. They didn't ask to be taking home the gold medal while Jesus was bringing home the bronze in my heart. The whole thing, this relational idolatry, had snuck up on me. And the reality was is that the desert revealed to me that my heart was like a ship that was taking on water, y'all. It was listing, it was off balance, and it couldn't sail. The whole experience was really hard for me to pin down, and it was even harder to push through. So when God finally nudged me and said, it's time to take it down to the Valley of Achor, and I got the first hint at what Jesus might be doing in my life, seriously, y'all, I felt like I might fall apart. Because I knew that a modern day funeral, a modern day spiritual funeral, lay at the end of this long, strange trip. I knew that the Valley of Achor equaled a brand of death. And since I had dealt in no small part with the sadness of my mother's death in that desert as well, I was seriously, seriously reluctant to attend another homegoing service. But I sensed Jesus's internal nudge. I sensed him dangling the holy carrot again and again and again. And this is what he said to me. He said, let him go, Allison. Sit with that. Let him go. Let him go. Let my people go from your heart. You have enslaved them there. You have demanded too much of them. You have bent your life to them long enough. Daughter, though it is hard to believe, you have made idols out of good people, God people, but people, broken people nonetheless. people who were never, ever, ever made to occupy that high heart place in your heart. Like the righteous rulers of old, Allison, destroy the high places, bring them down, topple them. And though you think that it will kill you to let them go, it won't. You'll actually find life at this funeral. You'll actually find that a doorway of hope is opening. So I packed my bag, metaphorically speaking, and I followed Jesus down to the Valley of Achor. And I said a lot of things, and I confessed a lot of things. I confessed that I had other gods in the forms of other people, other people's opinions, other people's affection, other people's lives, other people, other people, other people, other people. I confessed it all. And it all boiled down to this: I have held other people higher in my heart than I have held the Most High. I have held other people higher in my heart than I have held the Most High. And it is time for me to take those idols to a funeral. I remember going through a really hard process, y'all. It was kind of like a funeral. I mean, I really did. I spent a lot of time on that couch memorializing what had been. I also counted the cost, not of saying goodbye forever, but of saying goodbye. Some of us today need to do the same thing. We need to say goodbye to imbalance and codependence and overinvestment. I'm going to say it again. All the heads should be shaking. We need to say goodbye to imbalance and codependence and overinvestment in other people's lives. It is a hard goodbye, but it is a needful one. I remember thinking, so much has been so beautiful, so kingdom. Jesus, I thank you for everything that has been healthy, and I ask you to please reset the bones that have been so broken. And there, y'all, on that couch, I really did experience dust to dust. I committed them back to God, some days gently, some days violently, as I tossed numerous people, numerous friendships, numerous relationships into the cupped hand of grace, which was the only safe place for them ultimately. And I said, they are yours. They have always been yours. They were never mine in the first place. Take them back. I also counted the cost of letting go and moving forward, which I think is really important whenever God takes you to the Valley of Achor and asks you to have a funeral for your idols. And maybe your idols are different than mine. Maybe yours aren't relational, but as I teach, I find that most of us women, our idols tend to be wrapped up in other people. They tend to be relational. I counted the cost, and I thought things like this: things will be different now, space will come, and it may bring a sting with it. The first flushes of absence, some apartness, some necessary distance, and it will feel a little bit like a death each day, but that's as a funeral should be. Death, especially death in Jesus Christ, always gives way to new life. It always gives way to a resurrection. It always gives way to a new normal. And then I threw in my rose before the last shovel of sand, and I covered up the relational idolatry. In the Valley of Achor, I buried my heart's idols. I said goodbye, and then I began the long, long journey out. It's easy to write it. It was not easy to live it. It really, really wasn't. Because to me, it really felt like a death. And I want you to understand, as I've said, and I hope I've made clear, the people that I idolized had no idea what was going on. All the issue was in my own heart. Amen? We're tracking. Amen? But God said to me on that couch in that desert, I want all of you. I want all of you. And there's this thing standing in between me having all of you, daughter. And it's relational idolatry. And it's got to go. And Allison, you stay so busy and you run so hard and you stay so busy with good kingdom things that the only way I would ever, ever get you to stop and look at relational idolatry is to allure you into the desert that I might reason with your heart around this issue. Relational idolatry for you might be relationships like it was for me. It might be your kids. I talk to a lot of women who say, gosh, the idols in my heart are actually my children. Could even be your husband. God's like kind of clear, you shall have how many other gods? No other gods before me. None. Even if they're the one that you took their last name. None. I used to hear when I was a young believer, it was, you know, family and God, and I heard this great pastor who said, oh, no, 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 it's God first. God first. God first. If you have a spouse, second, and then, shockingly, kids third. And he's a marriage and family expert. He's a radical believer. He's like, for so many years, y'all, we've done either God and then kids and then husband, or we've done family and God. But he's saying, no, it's very clear. Scripturally, it's very clear. It is God first. God first. And so we'll continue on with this next week because we're kind of at the end of our time. But I want to talk about the long road out from that and some of the hope that God gave me. Because do you see in the scripture, I don't want to leave you in the valley of Achor. He actually says the valley of Achor becomes a what? A doorway of hope. He says, God is so audacious. He says, if you will dare to follow me down into the desert and have a funeral, a holy funeral for the things that are idolatrous in your life, that very place becomes a passageway of hope. That very place becomes a place that you can move freely again, where you've been so stuck because of the things that have been standing in between you and intimacy with the Lord. I'm going to ask Faith to play, and I'm just going to pray for us. And, you know, I just believe that when we talk about idolatry or those types of things, often it's a pebble that God drops in the water of our heart, and the concentric circles kind of ripple out for a while. It's not a big hallelujah, amen. It may be a, ooh, me too. Or it may be that God just puts his finger on something and you go, gosh, I didn't even know, Lord. I didn't even know that was an idol in my life. I didn't know that if I watched my lips, 95% of what I talk about is that thing or that person or that situation. I didn't realize I had Baals, which were little gods, on my lips. I need your help. Or maybe you're sitting there thinking, I'm in the desert and I know, God, that you want to restore intimacy between us in a deeper, freer, more transparent way, but I know there's some work to do and I'm kind of scared to go walking down to the valley of Achor, but if you'll take my hand, Jesus, if you'll take my hand and lead me into that valley, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yea, though I walk through the valley of Achor, you're with me. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you for the richness of your word. I thank you for the specificity of your word. I thank you that in you, Father, the things that scare us the most can actually be a doorway to a fresh new life. Father, I really, really feel that in the room, like you did with me, there were things you wanted to do with me, and there were places you wanted to take me, and my idols couldn't ride shotgun anymore. There were kingdom adventures that you wanted to invite me to, Lord, but that little I had to go, so that intimacy could be restored. Father, idols are hard to let go of. Otherwise, we wouldn't have so many very difficult stories in the Old Testament about them. And so, Father, I just pray for my sisters and for me, Lord. We just say any place, anything, anyone, any situation, any job, any person, any child, any hope, any dream,
anything
that we have placed above you. We ask you to help us even this week have the courage to walk down into the valley of Achor and have a holy funeral for it and receive fresh new life. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you all so much.